This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. So while you're turning there, I want to talk to you a little bit about this past week. As many of you may know, this past week, April 15th happened on Wednesday, and that was supposed to be, it was originally scheduled to be the day that our federal income taxes were due. Woohoo! Everybody's excited about that, I can tell. But as you know, in light of the things going on right now in our world with coronavirus, our nation pushed back the deadline until July 15th. So maybe you already had your taxes done before that, or maybe you didn't. Maybe you have some extra time to get those done. Maybe you're taking advantage of that extra time to complete them or have them completed by your tax preparer. Well, this past week also saw, and many of you maybe have benefited from this, Americans began receiving their economic stimulus checks via direct deposit. If you had given the IRS that information previous, either this year or in previous year, if you did get an IRS refund on your federal income taxes. So that may be, despite everything going on, at least to some degree, maybe a small economic blessing to you or maybe a significant one. But my guess is that completing your federal income tax returns or having them done for you by a tax preparer isn't exactly a highlight for you for the year 2020. And I can guess as well with a fair degree of certainty that actually paying your taxes, even if via withholdings each time you receive a paycheck, is similarly not also on your wish list. It's not saved in your list of favorites, and it's not something you are particularly fond of having happen on each of your paychecks. But most of us are required by the law to file federal income taxes, a federal income tax return, and most of us are required by law to pay actual taxes, whether we like it or not. That's the law of the land, understandably, in this nation where we live. Well, here at The Stream, we've been working our way, as I mentioned, through the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we come to chapter 5 in our study in Matthew, in a place of Matthew's Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most profound and powerful passages in all of Scripture, and because it so much gives us a very detailed and lengthy and challenging section of Jesus' teaching for us. And this morning, we come to a section where you and I are going to see that just as we need to fulfill the legal obligations we have to filing our tax returns and paying our taxes, Jesus wants you and me to understand how we are to understand and apply the obligations of the law of God. And that begs the question, what is the law of God? And what does Jesus want you and me to know related to the law of God, particularly as it concerns his relationship to it, but also ours? Is the law of God with its obligations, is it still applicable to you and me? Must we live by it? And if so, how so? If not, why not? Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, where we see Jesus give us and provide for us some very solid and significant answers to these excellent questions. First, join me in prayer, and then let's look at God's word. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking your disciples up on a mountain and taking us up on the mountain with you so much, in some respects, in a sense, this morning, so that we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount. And we can learn, Jesus, your teaching for us about how the Old Testament relates to us today, and really how it relates to you and what that means for us. So God, I ask that you would teach us. I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and that you would give us the understanding to rightly understand and know and apply what is written here for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along with me. It says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is God's word for us. And the passage we just read begins a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. The last several weeks, the preceding section that we saw before this, we have seen in the previous sections in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, where the Sermon on the Mount began, that Jesus gave us the Beatitudes. And these were eight statements of blessings that Jesus provided. And these statements of blessing describe the blessings that God gives to his people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we mentioned how the Beatitudes begin and end with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So chapter 5, verse 3 and chapter 5, verse 10 were like bookends, or like two pieces of bread in the sandwich that sort of packaged the meat together, or the bookends that hold the books together on a shelf. And packed in between is these detailed blessings and qualities and characteristics of people who have been blessed by God by his grace as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And really, implications of that as well is that these are characteristics and qualities that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be reflecting and living out to the world around them by the grace of God at work in and through them. And then so after Jesus teaches on the Beatitudes in the first several verses, verses 1 through 12, about the qualities and characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus then spoke what we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 13 through 16 about the mission and purpose of these citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. They are not to lose or hide their saltiness or hide their light, but rather they are to do all kinds of good works that glorify their Father in heaven, that lovingly represent and reflect who Jesus is to the world. Central to these good works is the proclamation of the kingdom, the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. And then we come to our passage this morning in verses 17 through 20. And these verses begin a new section in the Sermon on the Mount related to the law. Well, let's answer that question, what is the law? When we think of law, we might think of the laws of our land in society. But the Bible, in referring to the law, is referring to something else. It's referring to the instruction and teaching of the Old Testament in its entirety. Now, some do understand the law, rightfully so, as the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. These are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And sometimes that section specifically is referred to as the law, yes. But the law, as it is often used, is referring not just to that portion, those first five books of the Bible, but rather to the Old Testament in its entirety. So the law is a more general term to include all of the teaching and instruction of God. That is, the entire Old Testament is mined when Jesus is referring to this here. Now, that is further confirmed if you look at verse 17, where it says the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. And sometimes the Old Testament is described as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the prophets would be the prophetic book. The writings would be things like the Psalm, the wisdom sayings, the Proverbs of the Old Testament. But those are really words that describe all of the Old Testament as whole. But sometimes they're used interchangeably in such a way that if you mention the law is kind of referred generally to often include the entirety of the Old Testament. So, for example, in the Psalms, Psalm 119, it repeats this praise and love of the law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119 says. Well, the psalmist there is not only referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. He's referring to all of the instruction in Scripture. So to understand the law, we need to understand that it's referring here in this context, especially to the entirety of the Old Testament instruction and teaching of God. R.C. Sproul, in his very helpful book titled, How Does the Law Apply to Me?, mentions, quotes 16th century theologian John Calvin, who states, Calvin states three primary purposes of the law. One, the law functions as a mirror. And as a mirror, if you looked in the mirror this morning, and I did, I actually shaved this morning, and I looked in the mirror, and I could see where to properly shave, and I could see if I missed a spot. And if I missed a spot, by looking in the mirror, I can see and kind of make that smoother. So the law as a mirror means that the law functions like a mirror to show us things about ourselves. Sometimes that shows us where we line up with God and His Word, and sometimes that shows where we have deviated from the Word of God. So the law can be a mirror. Second, the law is also a restrainer, Calvin states. And as a restrainer, that means that by the fact that laws are in existence, though it doesn't guarantee that they will be followed, it does restrain evil from not being as great as it would be. Because without any law, there's complete lawlessness. There's complete barbarism. There'd be no sense of right and wrong. But by law being conveyed, at least for some, it is a deterrent. At least it restrains evil from being as bad, if for no other reason, the fear of potential consequences, of potentially getting caught. So the law can also be a restrainer. And third, and Calvin states most significantly, and Sproul states, quoting Calvin, agrees this is most significant, and I agree as well, that most significantly, the law functions as a revealer. And by a revealer, what that means is it reveals to us who God is. It reveals how God himself has standards, excellencies, ethics and morals and qualities and characteristics. And the law reflects God and what his will is to the world. So it reveals truth about God, his will, his ways, his righteousness. And as a revealer, the law helps you and me to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And the goal being, of course, that our lives might align with that. So the section we are beginning this morning from Matthew 5, verse 17, this section actually goes to the end of chapter 5. And verses 17 through 20 sort of provide an introduction and a general explanation about the relationship of Jesus to the law and our relationship to it as well. But then what it does is it gives six specific applications related to six specific teachings from the law, from the Old Testament. And these are found, if you look in your Bible, if you have your Bible open, or if you scroll down through on your app or your phone, you'll see throughout the rest of chapter 5, these six specific applications. So you'll see, for example, a section on murder, a section on adultery, a section on divorce, fourth, a section on oaths, fifth, retaliation, and sixth, perspective towards enemies. And we're gonna look at those one at a time in the coming weeks. So that's where we're headed in the next 6 weeks, is we're gonna look at each of those specific applications. So in this section that Jesus begins with our passage this morning here in verses 17 through 20, we are going to see four specific points that Jesus addresses related to his and your and mine relationship to the law in the Old Testament. Four specific points this morning that Jesus is going to address for you and me related to his relationship to the law and our relationship to the law. Are you ready? Here we go. The first one is this. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see him spell that right out there in verse 17. This is the very first thing that Jesus addresses in this new section that begins here in our passage this morning. the fact that Jesus addresses this right off the bat seems to imply that it was a question that at least some people were wondering about. What is most likely taking place is that Jesus spoke about this issue to clear up misunderstandings that people may have had about the implications of the presence of the kingdom of heaven. Recall that when Jesus began his ministry early on in the beginnings of his ministry, he kind of launched out his ministry in chapter 4, verse 17, saying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it was being ushered in. The kingdom of heaven was making an entrance. It was arriving with the presence and ministry of Jesus. And you recall as well in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that here's some things that were taking place kind of in this summary statement of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. And these were the kinds of things happening in his ministry as a result of the kingdom's presence that's been ushered in and inaugurated with him. Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. So people were asking the legitimate question, what does the reality of the kingdom of heaven being at hand mean in regards to the law and the prophets, in regard to their relevance to us today or lack of relevance to us today? Those were the questions people were asking. They were wondering, as you may be wondering, are the law and the prophets still relevant? If so, in what way? Are they obligations that we are to still follow and hold to? Are they to be completely done away with or abrogated? Or are they to be partially done away with? Are some parts of the law to be done away with, like just the animal sacrifices or putting someone out of the community if they had a skin disease? What do we apply here? What is relevant and what's not now that the kingdom of heaven is at hand with the ministry of Jesus? These were the questions people were asking. What does the reality of the kingdom of heaven being at hand mean in regards to the relationship that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to have concerning the law and the prophets? And so Jesus wants to provide the answer to these great questions for you and me and for them. And what he says is that he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets, again, are best to be understood as referring to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus is not just referring to the scriptures themselves. He's referring to that actual era of time, that era of time prior to him coming in the incarnation, in terms of prior to him coming with the beginning of his ministry, where he ushers this kingdom of heaven in. It comes with him. It is at hand, he said in Matthew chapter 4. There's a period of history that is hinged upon as Jesus comes. There is an old era, and now there is a newer era that has come with the arrival of Jesus and his ministry. So we see an example of this in Matthew 11, verse 13. The John the Baptist here, the one who was the forerunner, who was preparing the way of the Lord, who was preparing the way for Jesus, Matthew is talking about how with John the Baptist and with the presence of Jesus, this era is starting to transition. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and John comes on the scene preparing the way for the Lord, and when Jesus arrives, the way of the Lord is actually present. The kingdom has arrived. The Gospel of Luke similarly states in chapter 16, verse 16, this same point, the law of the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. So John is preparing the way and pointing people to Jesus, who is that one who changes everything. So there's an important shift taking place, and that's what's being said here. This shift happens as John the Baptist comes on the scene, as he prepares the way of the Lord, as Jesus is baptized, as his ministry begins. The initiation of the kingdom of heaven has taken place. The writings of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and that era is all designed to point towards something. I should say to point towards someone. That goal or end in mind that it points towards is Jesus. With the launch of the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This shift takes place between the previous era and the new era. But does this mean that the Old Testament is done away with or abolished with Jesus? Jesus makes that very clear in verse 17 that that is not the case. He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And we need to really ask the question of what that means. 13 out of the 16 times that the word fulfill are used in the Gospel of Matthew, it is a direct reference to what the Old Testament scriptures talked about and then them actually happening. Typically, Matthew would write something that would go like this. He would say, and I quote, "This was to fulfill what was spoken about through the prophet," and then sometimes he'll quote what that prophet said and who that prophet was. Let me say that again. Matthew will often write, and I quote, "This was to fulfill what was spoken about through the prophet," and often the particular prophet is named, and often that particular prophet, by the way, was Isaiah. So the Old Testament scriptures have a way of pointing towards something, and again, I should say someone. The Old Testament scriptures point towards Jesus. So then, what does it mean in Matthew 5:17 when Jesus says that he fulfills the law and the prophets? Let me share with you some different perspectives that are out there, some different things that scholars have thought about as to what this might mean. Scholar D.A. Carson, in his very helpful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, talks about some of these different perspectives that scholars have and have had. Some think that what Jesus fulfilling the law means is that he establishes, validates it, or confirms it. And this would emphasize then the ongoing validity of the law and how Jesus, by his life and his actions and his teachings, is confirming and establishing the law. Well, the problem with this perspective, and Carson points this out, is that many didn't perceive Jesus as actually doing this towards the law. They actually accused him, his critics actually accused Jesus of not following the law in certain areas, such as the Sabbath. They criticized him for teaching on the Sabbath or healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law. They bring up that concern. That's one perspective. Another perspective is that maybe this means that Jesus fills up the law and the prophets. The word for fulfill used in Matthew a couple of times to refer to filling up, as in baskets of bread. The thinking with this perspective is that Jesus is filling up the law and prophets and then extending their commands and teaching like a cup overflowing with completed and better righteousness. This perspective then emphasizes Jesus adding something to the law. Well, the problem with this second perspective, and the one mentioned of Jesus confirming and establishing the validity of the law, the first perspective, is that neither one fits with the places that clearly indicate certain requirements of the law, such as doing animal sacrifices, is no longer being necessary. Thank God during our worship service this morning, we do not need to sacrifice an animal to worship God. But in that era, to come before the Lord and worship, that kind of offering was required. Others explain the issue of Christ not establishing the law but fulfilling it by breaking down the law into three different categories: ceremonial, civil, and moral. And so the ceremonial would be the temple sacrifices and those sorts of things. The civil would be laws related to certain relationships, and then moral aspects would be related to ethics and morality. They then explain verses 17 through 20 as meaning that Jesus in no way abolishes the moral law and its ongoing applicability today, but that because he has fulfilled the law, the ceremonial and certain civil aspects of the law are no longer necessary. So we don't need to sacrifice animals for sin. We don't need to put somebody to death for a crime. And the thinking here is along the right lines, because Christ does fulfill the law in that sense, and that the law means that we do no longer need to have animal sacrifices. And the New Testament teaches that the governing authorities are given to us by God to establish and exercise civil laws when those governing authorities promote and exercise laws that are consistent with what God's standards are. So this perspective brings out several truths. The only problem is this, and it's an important problem, and that is that the Bible never clearly makes such distinctions between ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. It's hard to see how such distinctions within the law can fit with Jesus saying here in verse 18 that not an iota or dot of the law will pass away. How does that fit then? What does verse 18 mean then if Jesus says that not an iota, not a dot will pass away until all the law is accomplished? So it's confusing why Jesus talks about not just fulfilling the law, but fulfilling the law and the prophets as well. That starts to get confusing. So how are we to view this? Well, the fourth perspective, and this is the one that Carson holds, and this is the one that I've personally come to hold, is that the best way to understand what is meant here by Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets is that what the law and the prophets spoke about all point towards Jesus. They all are designed to point us to Jesus. Jesus is the one whom the law and the prophets anticipated. That entire era of history that preceded the coming of Jesus, found in the Old Testament, found in the law and the prophets and the writings, ultimately point towards Jesus, and they find their climax, their crescendo in him. Indeed, it is correct that in Jesus Christ, the demands and requirements of the law are ultimately met and satisfied. He fulfills them in the sense that he does what we could not perfectly do. He is the only one who followed the law perfectly in terms of the right application of the law, not the wrong applications of the law that some of the Jewish religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were adding to the law that weren't really what God required. But Christ ultimately meets and satisfies the law. Yet despite this, Jesus doesn't abolish that law in the sense that it's not relevant. He sustains it as being relevant because the purpose of it was to point people towards him. The law shows us our need for Christ. He doesn't abolish the law, he fulfills it. What the law and the prophets spoke about point towards Jesus. They point to his life. They point to his incarnation. They point to his suffering, his betrayal, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his return. They point to his teaching. Everything that Jesus would accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection, there are things in the Old Testament that sort of put a spotlight on that light up that pathway towards it going and finding its culmination, its fulfillment, its satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So our first truth is that Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Let's look at a second specific point we see in our passage this morning, and that is this, that the law endures. The law endures, but it needs to be understood and applied in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. The law endures, but it needs to be understood and applied in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. Look with me at verses 18 and following. Verses 18 and 19 seem on the surface to emphasize the enduring validity of the law. I mean, when it says that not a dot or an iota will pass away, on the surface, that very much seems like, well, all the wall still needs to be utilized. Like all, we're still required to live by all of those obligations of the law. That's what it seems like on the surface when you read it. I mean, does that not seem to contradict the interpretation of what we just said about verse 17? It does, at least on the surface. I mean, it almost seems to say that we need to actually do all the things written in the Old Testament still today. Because it says not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Well, let's talk about an iota and a dot, what is meant by that. Iota is the Greek word for the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's a very small letter in the Hebrew alphabet known as Yod. Not Yoda, Yod. Y-O-D-H. And Yod is the smallest letter. It's just like a little tiny little squiggle. And what the metaphor here by saying iota is that not even the smallest letter of the law is to be done away with. And the Old Testament also had dots. The Hebrew letters also had certain little marks and dots that were sometimes vowel points that were added later. And the Old Testament and its teaching then is being described here as not being done away with. It has an enduring value and significance. But again, as we've said from verse 17, that enduring value and significance is to point towards Christ. So the law and the prophets speak to Christ coming to the world, to his life, his death, his resurrection, his return. They speak of his salvation. They speak of him coming at the end of the age to bring justice and righteousness and to justly judge. R.T. France, in his very helpful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, points out that there are two uses of the word until in verse 18. So I'd like you to look at verse 18 closely. You'll see the first until heaven and earth pass away. And then you'll see a second until, where it says, until all is accomplished. France points out that the first use of the until heaven and earth pass away is a conventional way of saying there's a practical permanence to this law. It's essentially saying that until heaven and earth passes away, it's like saying until the world ends, this is going to be applicable and endures. So it's implying that never, like there's a long-term enduring reality to this. So there's a constant, continual purpose that the law has had and always will have until heaven and earth passes away, which is a statement to say, you know, continually and until the world ends, that it's relevant. It has an enduring value. Now, the second until in verse 18 says, until all is accomplished. And France hopefully points out here that then this is being defined as to when. To when it's actually what is until all is accomplished? Well, until all is accomplished is ultimately referring to the presence of Jesus. So in light of what we've said about the law in verse 17 being fulfilled through Jesus and the Old Testament pointing to Christ, this means that verse 18 is saying that even the tiniest, minutest iotas, the tiniest letters, the yod in the Hebrew, even the tiniest parts of the law don't pass away. They still have an enduring relevancy in pointing towards Christ. And until all is accomplished refers to that time when Christ would fulfill the law. It finds its fulfillment in him. So since Christ has brought about the fulfillment of this law, we can now understand the law and read it in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. It's to be understood and applied in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. One of my seminary professors used a phrase that was very, very helpful to me in understanding what I'm saying right here. He said that we need to read and understand and apply the law through the lens of Christ. So we interpret it now we still consider the contemporary audience and the message that's there and the purpose for that time period, but we understand it. We best understand the Old Testament now through seeing it through the lens of Christ and his fulfillment of the law. And that makes a huge impact. It makes a huge difference in rightly applying this. So when a skeptic, a non-Christian friend of yours maybe, points out something from the Old Testament that says that if your child is disobedient, that you should stone the child, well, that's not how we Christians believe we're to live today. That was a specific, yes, very, very strong, you know, capital punishment type thing for an extremely disobedient, unruly child back in that age. And I mean, I hate even to bring that up because it sounds so terrible. But there were specific civil laws applicable to the people of God during that time, some of which were very severe, yes. But those things are now to be interpreted and understood through the lens of Christ, who, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, talks about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor and those sorts of things. So the law is to be understood differently now through the lens of Christ. So what are you and me to do then when it comes to the law? It starts to get tricky because then we start to go, okay, what kinds of things from the Old Testament, now that we see it through the lens of Christ, what kinds of things are we to do today? Or what kind of things are maybe we not to do today that aren't as relevant? I mean, thankfully, we don't need to sacrifice animals. Thankfully, we don't need, if we have a rash, need to be put out from the community. Although we are quarantining people these days in one sense, aren't we, for getting sick? But that was a very different kind of situation, a quarantine. It's similar, I guess, but very, very severe. But here's the deal. The law endures, but it is to be understood through the lens of Christ. So let's look more at how he explains this by looking next at our third point this morning. Our third specific point in our passage this morning is this. Because the law endures, there is still a place for our obedience to it, but in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. So let's look at this. Well, let me say that one more time. Because the law endures, there is still a place for our obedience to it, but in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. Verse 19 says that whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, again, on that surface, that almost seems like saying that every single thing in the Old Testament needs to still be done today. But that's not what it's saying, because the context is established in verse 17, the very first verse in this passage, that Christ has fulfilled that. So what it's saying is that it needs to be understood through the lens of Christ. This word translated as relax refers to loosening a rope. And even the least of the commandments is not to be relaxed, Jesus is saying. Such would lead to be calling least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does he mean? Are we bound by everything in the law? Are we bound by even the dietary laws? Are we bound by the animal sacrifices? Are we bound by physical separations if someone is unclean with a skin disease? What about the Sabbath day? What about tithing and giving contributions to the work of God? What about the priest and the priesthood and the sacrificial system? What about celebrating the various holidays that were mentioned in the Old Testament that God's people were commanded to do and to remember and celebrate? We come back to the key point in verse 17 that the law is not abolished, but it's fulfilled. There's still some validity to it, but that validity is not a validity in the sense that you have to do them. It's a validity in the sense that those things all pointed us towards Christ. And in light of Christ fulfilling those things, there are certain things within the law in light of Christ's fulfillment that are no longer obligations for us because Christ has fulfilled it. We are to understand and apply the laws somewhat differently now in light of the fulfillment of Christ. So for example, Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the sacrifice once for all. So there's no longer, the book of Hebrews makes this very clear, there no longer remains a required sacrifice for sins because Christ has been the sacrifice once for all. He's the one mediator between God and man so that you and I can boldly come into the presence of God to find mercy and grace and help in time of need, Hebrews 4 tells us. We don't have to access God through a priest. You go directly to God through Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. The New Testament talks about Christ also saying things like, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a person. Namely, it's not the diet, it's not what a person eats that makes a person unclean or defiles a person. And there's all these dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. It's what comes out of the person's heart that matters. So Jesus has declared all foods clean. We see that in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean we should eat it. Just, you know, I mean, I think we need to be wise, right? Like what we eat. But the point is that we're not under the legalities of the Old Testament laws that said that there are certain types of foods that you could not eat. What about the Sabbath? Jesus says in the New Testament that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He also says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath for man. And what Jesus means by that is though you and I are not legalistically bound to the obligation of the Sabbath. However, we are given the Sabbath as a gift, and it is something that we should do. It's an opportunity for rest. It's a gift to us. And there's a relevancy in light of Christ's fulfillment that even though he's fulfilled it, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have some relevancy of that to our lives. It's given for us. It's for our good. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is criticized for appearing to break the Sabbath, but what he does is he corrects misunderstandings in the application of the Sabbath. He says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus establishes his own authority over the Sabbath. So Jesus has authority over the law. It's brought out in the context that we'll see over the next several weeks. In the next several weeks, when we look at six specific applications of the law in specific areas, we're going to see how we're to understand those in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. And what we'll actually see is that he doesn't necessarily relax those laws and loosen them as if they're not applicable. He actually almost seemingly sets the standards higher, really getting to the heart of the person and the person's heart and what's going on in here, rather than just outward conformity to rules and regs. So he says, look, you know, it's not just saying, okay, I checked off the box and I've never murdered anybody. He calls us to look inwardly at the heart. And what Jesus says is do you even have hatred or anger and bitterness in your heart? And if you do, you need to do something about that. If you don't turn the other cheek, like it doesn't mean that you can't have resistance to evil, but it's about what's going on in the heart. He accentuates that, for example, in the commandment against adultery. He says it's not just not committing adultery, it's what's going on in your heart. Are you longing to look lustfully at someone that's not your spouse? Or if you're not married yet, someone that you're not married to, is lust being stirred in your heart in such a way that it's tempting you to go outside of the boundaries that God has designed for sexuality in marriage between one man and one woman? So we're going to see in the coming weeks, he's going to talk about the law being applied through the lens of Christ, and the law being applied in light of Christ's fulfillment of it actually calls us to greater and greater holiness in living out our faith in Jesus. Because what Jesus is about is not just the outward conformity to rules and regs and check the boxes and I did this and this and I did it all right, give me a sticker. You know, give me my reward, give me my trophy. No, he says, look, it's what's going on in here. And if I've really become central in your life, in light of my fulfillment of it, as part of your worship, you're going to want to live and follow me into what's even going on in the depths of your heart. You see, the law is designed to point us towards Christ. Its purpose is for us to see the holiness and righteousness of Christ and not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the scripture says in Romans 12, so that we'll live as worshipers of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's our first three truths in this passage. Let's look at one more, one final specific truth in this passage related to the law and Christ's fulfillment of it and our relationship to the law in light of it. And that fourth point is this, that the standard of righteousness for admittance to the kingdom is so high that it can only be obtained through Christ. The standard of righteousness for admittance to the kingdom of heaven is so high that it can only be obtained through Christ. He's the only one that can jump over that high bar. Or the illustration I like to use is he's the only one, if we were to line up the human race on the shore of Hawaii and start swimming to Hawaii from California, nobody is getting to Hawaii. Yes, Michael Phelps, Kay Ledecky, they're going to get out farther than you and me, but they're not going to make it to Hawaii. The gap is too great. God's standard is so high that you and I, just by outward conformity, just by living it on our own, fall short of God's holiness and righteousness. The only way for us to obtain it is if we obtain it through Christ. He essentially is the one who puts us on the boat and takes us there. He's the one that can jump that high bar. He can only do something that brings us to God because he is God. He's able to be God and he's fully man at the same time. He's fully God and fully man. He's able to be the one mediator between us and God. So let's look at the text. Jesus says in verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys, the scribes and Pharisees, were known for their outward following of the laws, and they even made up their own laws. They were all about making appearances and looking really, really good on the outside, but Jesus is going to call them out in the Gospel of Matthew as not being right in their hearts. He calls them hypocrites. And any Christian can be guilty of this. We need to watch out for this in our hearts, because we can just think about, you know, checking the boxes, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, following the rules and regs of Jesus and thinking that we're right. Jesus says it's not about that. It's about what's going on in here. And it's saying that you could try to do all those things right, check those boxes and feel like you're living righteously, and you'll still fall short of the perfection of God. So when people heard Jesus say this, that unless they had righteousness to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, because these guys outwardly seem to be following the rules to the T, this was disturbing to people. They wonder, like, how can anybody be saved then? That's what they're starting to wonder. And the standard that God has is so high that after the six applications in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to see in the next week, the chapter is going to end in verse 48 with this statement. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Let me say that again. The standard to admittance to the kingdom of heaven is that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is to be perfect. So we've got a serious problem. And that serious problem is that you and I are not perfect. None of us are. So we are all stuck. And so you read that and you go, okay, so none of us can enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, that's what it's saying. Apart from Jesus Christ. But with Christ, we can. And that's what he's going to be saying here. He's going to express the standard of what it takes to get in the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to use this to show us our desperate need for him. Perfection to the law and righteousness is not possible for you and me. But by the grace and love and forgiveness of God and his fulfillment of that perfect standard for us on our behalf, we can become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's by the gift of God's grace, his love, and forgiveness in light of what Jesus did on the cross in fulfilling the law for us. So a couple scriptures from elsewhere. Here's Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? What's it there for? It's added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And then Galatians 3:24, I love this one. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So there it's saying we're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under that law. Christ has fulfilled it. It's saying that the law was designed to point us to Christ. I mean, you cannot read Galatians 3:24 and 25 here and not see that it's saying that the law is designed to point us towards Christ because he's the one who fulfills it for us. And in being justified by the gift of God's love and forgiveness by faith in him, our dependence and reliance upon him, we can attain by the gift of God that righteousness, because basically God gives us his righteousness through Jesus. So the law is there for Christ. Look with me at another verse from the Apostle Paul, Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law meets its climax, it meets its end, it meets its fulfillment in Christ. It served the purpose of pointing us towards Christ. And now that Christ has fulfilled it, it's through him that we are made righteousness. So the emphasis needs to be not about what we do. Not that that's not relevant, but I'm talking in terms of gaining admittance to the kingdom of heaven. The emphasis needs to be not so much on what we do, but on what Christ has done. And yet, in light of what Christ has done, that transforms our lives to do and to live according to his will and his ways. Let me close with three ways that you and I can respond to the truths that we've talked about this morning. There's two kind of wrong ways to respond to this, and there's one right way. And you can see on the slide, I've got them all up here, but let's take them one at a time. The first wrong way to respond to this passage is something called antinomianism. And antinomianism basically means lawlessness, anti-law. Nomianism, noma means law. So antinomianism is anti-law, lawlessness. And this is the wrong response where some people think and say, well, because Christ fulfilled the law and Christ forgives me of my sin, I don't really need to live righteously. I can just do whatever I want. God will just forgive me. And Paul confronts this lie, this false perspective in Romans chapter 6. In fact, Paul himself was wrongly accused by his critics of being antinomianist, but he's not. In Romans 6, he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? By no means. Never, he says. And he says, the reason is that how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In light of Christ's fulfillment and Christ's love and forgiveness for our sins, that compels and motivates us to follow Christ. We owe a response of faith and love and dependence upon God, and he's given us his good and righteous standards to live in his will for his glory and ultimately for our good. And we saw some of those things in the Beatitudes. We saw that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 about being salt and light in this world. So don't make the wrong mistake of antinomianism. Think, well, I don't need to follow anything that God says. His standards, his laws, because God will just forgive me and he's fulfilled it and I'm righteous. No, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So a right heart response is one of faithfully following Jesus because of his forgiveness and fulfillment of the law. The second wrong mistake in response to our passage this morning to make would be something called legalism. And this is really a reliance upon the laws and the regs and your performance, the requirements of the will of God, the standards of scripture. It's a reliance on your performance to those to make you feel righteous, or to, you know, you're relying on those things rather than Jesus. So this was the mistake of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, is that they were doing that outward conformity, checking the boxes kind of thing. Well, I did this and this. And so people today that make this mistake think that, well, I'm right with God because I go to church, or I'm right with God because I went to serve the poor, or I went on a mission one time and we built a house for some people. I just did my taxes and look at how much I gave last year. So me and God, we're like this, we're right because I did these things. But that's a wrong way to look at those things, even though many of those things may have been very good, and maybe those things were even done with the right heart. But your reliance can't be on your outward behavior and performance. Your reliance has to be on Christ, because remember, that bar is so high. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the only way to do that is if the perfect one himself, Jesus Christ, makes you perfect. And he makes you right before God in terms of how he sees you. That doesn't mean, practically speaking, you are perfect. It means God views you as perfect. He declares you righteous. He's made the verdict. He's given you righteousness. So that's what makes us right, not outward conformity and not legalism. Be careful of that mistake. And the third way to respond to our passage this morning is the right way. And this is to live in light of Christ's fulfillment. That understanding that we have a freedom from the law and we can live according to the law as it seemed through the lens of Christ in light of his fulfillment of it. You are not bound to the law, but you are to live out God's commands by his grace in light of Christ's fulfillment. And there's a healthy fear of God that you and I should have. And that healthy fear of God is one not of fearing his condemnation, but rather it is knowing and receiving the grace that we've received from God, the love and forgiveness of God for where we fall short of the law, that compels us by his grace to live as best we can consistently with the law, as relevant and applicable as understood through the lens of Christ. You're to love and serve and live for God. Your heart attitude should be one of seeking to glorify your Father in heaven by your good works. It's to learn about, because here's the thing, because as you get into some of the specifics of the Old Testament, it's super helpful to read and understand the New Testament, read and understand what the Bible teaches so we can really know, okay, what kind of things now seeing it through the lens of Christ should I be seeking by God's grace to be living out? What kind of things am I, is not necessary so much for me to anymore? Okay, so understanding what Jesus has done and what he teaches and how that helps us to understand some of those principles in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that can be confusing. Through Christ and his fulfillment of the law, we then have a panoramic perspective. He's given us a broader perspective of what it means to love and live for him. And because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, he's fulfilled the law. And we can be right before him, and we can live righteously by his grace and with his help. So let's pray that God will help you and me to do that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that your law points to Christ. And we thank you that in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law, that we are not bound to it, but that doesn't lead us to respond with lawlessness. And it doesn't lead us to respond with legalism. Help us to live in your will and in your ways as a response of love because of what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That you've not abolished the law. It's all there to point us towards you, but that in you, it's fulfilled. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fulfilling the law, for doing what we can't do. And thank you for how that compels us to love and live for you. Help us to do that for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.